Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and while you're turning to that place, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." I hope that none of us have imbibed the spirit of the scoffer that says everything is the same as it was. One day follows another. That's the way it's always been. It's the way it will always be. Do we expect that things will be different? Do we expect, according to the Scripture, that God is going to do something that he hasn't done before? That there will be things done in the church and outside the church that we have never seen, but things that God has promised. Our text in Romans 11 proves that this scoffing is a lie. Some things have radically changed already in God's dealings with people and nations. And this text promises us that greater changes are yet to come. The promise of future gospel success is what makes this passage so scintillating. Such a joy, such excitement comes when we take serious thought of what Paul says is yet to come. Well, follow as I read verses 11 through 15 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, have they, that's a reference to the Israelites, have the Israelites stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall or their trespass is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? My outline is really imaginative. I'm sure you will be impressed. I have 2 points. Point number one, doctrine. Point number two, application. And I hope I can get through the doctrine so I can give you at least some of the applications. First of all, doctrine. And by doctrine, I simply mean what Paul is teaching us in this text. I see 5 distinct doctrines being taught to us in this passage. And I want to go through them rather quickly, hopefully. The first doctrine is this. God has placed the people of Israel under a severe spiritual judgment. God has placed the people of Israel under a severe spiritual judgment. Now, we've talked a lot about that. That's the backdrop for this entire section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. This was what broke Paul's heart. This was what caused him inner groaning and grief, that his natural family, His kinsmen, according to the flesh, his fellow countrymen, had a different relationship with God than what they had before. Up until recent history, in Paul's day, God revealed himself only to Israel. He sent his word, he made his will known only to the children of Abraham. Very rarely did a prophet sent from God go to any of the Gentile nations. God favored Israel. Jehovah was unafraid of being charged with ethnic prejudice. He was prejudiced. He's God. He can do whatever he pleases. And he chose the people of Israel to be his earthly people. They were in covenant with him. They were his chosen folk. He loved them. He poured blessing upon them. He revealed himself, his mercies to them. This changed, however. It changed when he sent his son to them and they would not know him. And they took him and crucified him. Consider what Luke recorded regarding Paul's ministry, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I've referred to this text before. I'd like to read a fairly sizable portion of the text. And I want you to pay attention to the change that occurs. And this change, which happened in Antioch of Pisidia, represents a massive shift in the work of God in history. Verse 26, Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue in Antioch, and Paul is preaching. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you, proselytes who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled the words of the prophets in condemning him, Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, skip down to verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that marked a transition and marked a turning point in God's dealings with the human race. Special revelation was taken from Israel and given to the world. Now Israel still had the Old Testament scriptures. They could still read and learn, except that Paul writes in Romans 11 verse 8 that God sent a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, there is a veil over the eyes of the Jews. God gave them up to ignorance and unbelief. The prophecy made by Jesus in Matthew 21:43 came to pass. He will take the kingdom from you and give it to the nations. Now I know we've talked about this a lot, but have you really grasped how staggering this is? After thousands of years, we're not talking about decades or even a few centuries, we're talking about millennia. After millennia of sending His word to Israel, the living God stops speaking to the Jews. He stops stretching out His hands, pleading for them to come. Heaven grew silent with regard to Israel. In addition to becoming silent, in 70 AD, God sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, and in particular, to destroy that edifice which symbolized His special presence in Israel. The temple with the holy place and the Shekinah glory. It was no more. God's presence was taken away. Don't tell me things never change. That was a devastating change. Saving religion ceased to be the property of Israel and became the property of the world. And it remains so to this very hour. That's doctrine number one. Doctrine number two in this text. There are exceptions to this sweeping judgment upon Israel. The judgment is not 100%. There are exceptions. Chapter 11 of Romans begins with this question. Has God cast away His people? The idea is God completely, utterly, totally, forever finished with Israel? And that question was rather obvious based upon the appearance of finality that was emerging and would become much more graphic in just a few years with the destruction of Jerusalem. Had God finally cast off His old covenant people? Well, the apostle immediately answers his own question with an emphatic no. And then he gives two pieces of evidence to prove that God isn't completely finished with Israel. First of all, he points to himself. Paul was a late convert. He was converted after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. He was even converted after he had persecuted the church. Among all those who rejected Jesus in Israel, none was more insistent, none was more hateful or violent in that rejection than Saul of Tarsus. But Christ apprehended him, converted him, and transformed him into the foremost preacher of the gospel. Now, if God was through with Israel utterly, surely He would not have apprehended Saul of Tarsus. So that's one evidence. God isn't utterly finished because He saved me. But then Paul reminds us of the 7,000 that God reserved for Himself in the days of Elijah. Now, 7,000. Well, that was only a fraction of the total populace of Israel in that day. It's just a drop in the bucket. The 7,000 is a lot more than one or two. And Paul indicates that this has become God's policy, that while judgment is pervasive over the Israelite people, God has chosen and called a remnant, an elect remnant for himself. Verse 7 of Romans 11 is a key text. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel was seeking grandeur for itself, acceptance with God, a reinstatement in God's favor. But it sought that by its own works. It sought the favor of God by its own merits. They did not attain it. But the elect, Paul says, have attained it. And the rest were blinded. There's still an elect remnant. When I was in college, it was my privilege to spend the better part of a week in Manhattan visiting the board, the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And for several consecutive days, it was my privilege to go and sit in meetings where converted Jews preached the gospel to each other. I was too dumb at that point to understand how significant that really was. That was a big deal. Recently, I've tried to learn something about the Messianic Jews. And from what I can gather, many of them really do believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They believe the gospel. Though they are in serious error, I think, in trying to work Christianity out in a Old Covenant Hebrew context and trying to recapture the glory days of Israel. I think they're wrong about that, but I believe they're converted. I believe they believe in Jesus. But how many are represented? How many Jews, how many converted Jews have you ever met? Oh, we met one, right? But how many? Very few. But there are some. God hasn't cast Israel away 100%. There is an elect remnant. Third doctrine. And this is where it gets exciting. God has planned a large spiritual ingathering of the Jews. God has planned massive conversions of Jewish people. Now this is the surprising message in Romans chapter 11. Look please at verse 12. Now if therefore is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now what does he mean? Therefore their failure riches for the Gentiles. He's not talking about the thievery of Nazi Germany when they laid siege to the wealth and property of millions of Jews. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about physical riches. He's talking about spiritual riches. Paul is speaking about the spiritual wealth that has come to untold numbers of Gentiles. People who throughout the Old Testament were cut off from God. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Without God and without hope. But the trespass, the fall of Israel, has resulted in salvation and spiritual riches for Gentile peoples in all the nations. When Paul says that their fall is the riches of the world, their failure, the riches for the Gentiles, he's saying the same thing twice with this exception. And first, when he speaks of the world, he's talking about all the members of the Gentile world. Now, we as Gentiles, we are proud of our ethnicity and our race and our culture, but according to the Bible, there are two groups of people, naturally. Jews, Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, what your nationality is, you're a Gentile. The trespass of Israel has resulted in the salvation of Gentiles in many places throughout the world. People without Bibles have come to possess the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible hasn't just come to Gentiles, it has come baptized in the power of the Spirit of God. People who had no concept of Messiah, had no idea what a Messiah was, much less who he is or what he could do for them, they have come not only to know what a Messiah is, but to know the Messiah. To love him, their lives have been devoted to him, they have been redeemed by him. People ignorant of the true and living God, worshiping man-made idols, have turned from their idols to know, love, and serve the only true and living God. Condemned and perishing people have been forgiven. People dying in sin and ignorance and utter darkness have had the light break in upon them, and they're no longer perishing. They're now alive, and they will live forevermore through Christ. Israel's fall, Israel's trespass, Israel's rejection by God has resulted in spiritual riches for the world. And we grasp that because we can see it. Right? We can see it. It's a phenomenal transition. Jehovah was only known in Israel for thousands of years. Now Jehovah is known and loved throughout the world, but not in Israel. It's a change that we can see. We can mark it out in the progress of history. This thing has come to pass. The shocking part, the part that we don't expect, is at the end of verse 12. How much more their fullness. The translation of the ESV is very helpful. The ESV translates verse 12 like this. Now, if their trespass of the Jews means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full enclosure or inclusion mean? Their full inclusion. If the world has been benefited by their fall, what will be the benefit when they are again gathered in and included? Verse 15 is helpful. For if they're being cast away as a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? If we have been blessed by their fall, what greater blessing will come when they are saved and recovered? Beloved, these texts indicate that there will be in a future day an ingathering of Israelites comparable in number to the size of their rejection. From the first century to the present, each succeeding generation of Hebrews had been characterized by Christ's rejection, even hatred of Jesus. Now, I suspect if you went to many Jews in New York City or Chicago, much less Palestine, ask them what they think of Jesus, many of them would snicker. They would say, why don't you ask me what I think of Santa Claus? They're somewhat ambivalent, but there would be others who would be incensed. And they would tell you that Jesus represents a group of people that have caused them untold misery down through the centuries. He is the leader of Nazi Germany. Ultimately, it's Christians who persecute Jews. Only a few, a remnant chosen by the sovereign grace of God, have ever loved Jesus among the Hebrews. But Paul envisions a future day, a future generation, when the numbers will be reversed. Only a few will disbelieve in Jesus and perish. The vast majority of Hebrews will believe in Jesus and be saved. Do you believe that? That's what Paul's talking about. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Can you imagine a day when there will be Jews from Alamance County who might find their way here and stand up beside us and sing, "All I have is Christ"? Wouldn't that be glorious? It's going to happen. There'll be Christian churches throughout the world that will be inundated with converted Jews. What a day that will be. But who would have expected that? You look at the state of the nations, the state of the gospel in the world today. Who would expect a massive conversion of Jews? Some of you wonder why I don't preach prophecy to you. Okay, here's some prophecy. This is a marvelous revelation of a future day of gospel blessing. All things will not continue as they now are, even in terms of the success of the gospel. That's doctrine number three. Now doctrine number four. This massive ingathering of Hebrews will come about because of gospel success among the Gentiles. This massive ingathering of converted Jews will come about because of gospel success among Gentiles. Remember again, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, have been removed from Israel almost completely. That doesn't mean that the church shouldn't try to evangelize Israel. We're commanded to go into all the nations, making disciples for Christ. The strange thing is, the Holy Spirit hasn't been sending men and women to Israel. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And while the church is the sending agent, the Holy Spirit is the actual sender. And it's a reality. In my lifetime, there haven't been many people sent to preach the gospel to Israel. They have been sent to the nations. This is a prominent feature of God's judgment upon Israel. Israel has been on the outside looking in with respect to the mighty works of God in His kingdom. Christ is building His church, but He has been building His church from living stones taken from other places, not from among the Israelites. But at some point, Paul says, Hebrews will begin to pay closer attention to the gospel benefits that are being enjoyed by Gentiles, and they will begin to desire those benefits for themselves. And thus they will be drawn. They will see Gentiles basking in the glory of Jesus. And they will want that benefit and blessing for themselves. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, look at Paul's personal testimony in verse 13. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He says that the Jews will one day be like the child who has no interest in a particular toy, until he sees other children playing with that toy and enjoying that toy. And all of a sudden, having that toy will become the most important thing in the world to him. And he says the Jews will become like that. They're totally uninterested now, but there will come a day in which they will take notice of the gospel benefits being enjoyed by Gentiles throughout the world. And they will say, you know, that should have been mine. That should have been mine. They're getting that out of my Bible. They're getting it from my God. That should have been mine. I want that. You have to wonder, what will it be that will pique the interest of the Jews? Perhaps the realization that Gentiles seem to know their God better than they do. They talk about Jehovah. They still pray ritual prayers to Jehovah, but Gentiles seem to know Jehovah. They seem to have an intimate connection to Jehovah. They love Jehovah. Perhaps it will be the wonder of Gentiles who really do appreciate the Old Testament. Their Bible, which they read, perhaps still, every Saturday in the synagogue, perhaps they still read it, but it's all a riddle to them. Perhaps they will recognize that Gentiles read their Bible, but understand it and find treasures there and believe that they find Jesus there. And they read the Psalms and they derive hope and they actually sing the Psalms from their hearts. Perhaps it will be the realization that their God, Jehovah, is answering the prayers of Gentiles prayed in the name of Jesus, and their prayers aren't being answered. Sad thing to see Jews going to the Wailing Wall. It kind of reminds us a little bit of the prophets of Baal, trying to get the attention of their God by their screaming, hollering, cutting themselves. It's a sad thing. Israel has been cut off from their God. They need His mercy so desperately, but they can't find Him. Perhaps it will be the realization that people like us, they would say we're dogs. Dogs like us know their God. We pray. We call upon Him. And He comes and He helps us. And He heals our diseases and He meets our material needs. And He delivers us from our enemies. Whatever the feature that will pique their interest, there are two things that we can be certain. Number one, this is God's doing. This is not just something that happens. It's not going to be just a natural event in the course of human affairs. This is something that God has planned. God has set the time frame. It's something that God will do. And secondly, as I have been saying, He's going to do it through the witness of Gentiles. His goodness to Gentiles will be the means by which multitudes of Jews will be brought to Christ. And Paul is so certain of that, that he says, God called me to be an apostle to you Gentiles, and I make a great deal of my ministry. I'm fully engaged. I magnify my ministry because I want that my success among you will result in the salvation of some Jews. As far as I can determine, Paul was the only apostle explicitly called to the Gentiles. Taking the gospel to the nations was his peculiar responsibility, but as he tells us in this passage, his heart was breaking for the Jews. He said to me the most incredible words, the most incredible testimony recorded in the Bible. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. He was called to the Gentiles, but his heart was breaking for the Jews. And he said, in a sense, I figured it out by laboring with all my might for the conversion of Gentiles. God may use me to save some Jews. And so I work all the harder to see Gentiles brought to Christ. I'm going to pause here and give an application. I hope I can make one or two applications at the end, but I'm going to pause and give one here. What Paul says here, beloved, says something to us about motivation in the work of the Lord. That there are multi-layers of motivation that prompt the people of God to serve Christ, and that's okay. You see, some people say the only legitimate motive for serving Christ is the glory of God. Others say the primary motive should be the well-being of perishing souls. Paul said he was motivated not by the glory of God or even by the needy souls among the Gentiles. He was motivated wanting to reach the Jews. It's kind of like the girl who wants to gain the attention of a particular young man is not paying attention, so she flirts with another young man, hoping that the young man she really wants to attract will pay attention. It's kind of like what Paul's saying. My burden is for the Jews, so I preach with all my might to the Gentiles, so they'll be converted. Maybe some Jews will be too. Was Paul motivated by the glory of God? Well, of course. Did he want to see Gentiles brought to Christ? Of course. But there was another level of motivation. Beloved, don't be so simplistic. Sometimes there are believers who beat themselves up because they're not sure their motives are pure. Beloved, you can have multiple motives for doing the work of God, and they can all be genuine and legitimate. Last week, I preached to you a sermon probably long overdue. I've never preached one, I don't think, quite like it, concerning your stewardship of your citizenship in this great nation. I am concerned that the constitutionally guaranteed freedoms will be retained and not lost. And part of my motivation, be honest, part of my motivation is I want my grandchildren and children to enjoy the benefits that were passed down to me. I want that for them. But I can honestly say, with God as my witness, that my supreme motive is that I want the gospel to continue to be preached without penalty. Doctrine number 5. Last doctrine of the text. The future ingathering of Israel will bring about unparalleled blessing for the world. When the Jews are brought to Christ in massive numbers, something is going to happen to the world unlike anything that's ever happened before. Look at verse 15. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul wants us to understand that this prophesied gospel success among the Jews will result in enormous good for the entire world. It's something that we ought to look forward to and pray for. And if there's any way possible, we ought to work for it. Now, the question is, what exactly is it? What will be this unparalleled blessing called life from the dead? What will that be? My favorite commentator on the book of Romans says that this is a prophecy of a great spiritual awakening. Spiritual life triumphing over spiritual death. That when the gospel has success among the Jews and multitudes of Jews flock to Jesus, that will usher in a great, a grand, pervasive revival of true religion. And the whole world, black in darkness, dead in sin, will come alive. Wow. I like that. I like that. I've read of the Great Awakening places in Wales and Scotland, where during the Great Awakening, if a man wanted to get drunk, he couldn't find a bar. They were closed. Why were they closed? Because people weren't drinking. Why weren't they drinking? Because they were following Jesus. And people who make money on vice went broke. I'd be good. I'd like that. But there are other commentators who think that Paul was pointing to something even better. The ultimate triumph of life over death. The final reconciliation of all things to God. When Christ returns and brings with him the spirits of all who have died believing in him and will resurrect their dead bodies, and their spirits and bodies will be joined together in one glorified humanity. And those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll ever be with the Lord. And he'll bring judgment upon the earth. And he'll purge out wickedness. And he'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And they say that's what Paul's referring to. The conversion of the Jews will mark the consummation of God's saving purposes. And the world will come to an end. Bask in the glory of Jesus. I think that's better. Which is it? Well, first of all, I don't think it's possible to be dogmatic about which it is. This exact wording, life from the dead, that exact phraseology is not used anywhere else. So we can't go to another text and be certain that we found the answer. But there are two compelling pieces of evidence, objective evidence, that have tipped the scale in my own judgment. First is this. In the Greek, the prepositional phrase, from the dead, that Greek prepositional phrase, that phrase is used a lot. I was told it is found 47 times in the New Testament. I couldn't find 47, but I found 43. And of the 43 usages of that phrase, from the dead, all but one refers to the resurrection of the body. That's pretty compelling. And the one that refers to a spiritual resurrection uses language that tells us that it is a metaphor. That it's using these words, life from the dead, or from the dead, in an exceptional way as a metaphor. Which tells us that the usual use of this phrase, from the dead, is a reference to resurrection. But there's another piece of evidence that I find more compelling. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. The excerpt of a sermon preached by Peter. It's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. I want you to notice what he says. Verse 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. To Jews, Peter says this, repent therefore and be converted, Acts 3:19, so that your sins may be blotted out, listen, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is Peter saying? Well, he seems to be saying that the repentance of the Jews will lead to the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. Repent and believe so that the times of refreshing may come and Jesus may come and restore all things. And that would support the idea that what Paul is saying in Romans 11:15. Is that when there is a widespread repentance among the Jews, widespread conversion among the Jews, that will lead to the sending of Christ and the restoration of the world to its primitive glory. So I believe that Paul is teaching us that God will first of all bring about such a work of the Spirit among Gentiles. I think he's talking about a greater work of conversion among Gentiles than we have seen. And that this work of the Spirit among the Gentiles will arrest the attention and provoke the jealousy of the Jews, moving them to desire and seek Christ. And when that happens, the full number of God's elect will have been gathered in. And Jesus will come. And the world will end. And we will be with him forevermore. You say, well, I don't agree with you. Hey, that's fine. But tell me what this text means. Because whatever it means, it's glorious. And it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. Let me leave you with these few words of application. Number one, things will not continue as they now are. God has changed the trajectory of the gospel away from Israel to the world, and he's going to turn it back to Israel before Christ returns. And where sin has abounded, grace will abound much more. Grace will win the day in Israel. Sin won't. Grace will. Keep your lamps trimmed. It could happen very quickly in our day of massive communication. Could happen very quickly. Application number two. God does remove his Spirit and the gospel from people in this world. He did it to Israel. He still does it. He sends the gospel to people. He keeps sending the gospel to them, and they keep rejecting. They keep clenching their fists in the face of God. They keep saying, no, I will not have Jesus rule over me. I will not give up my sins. I don't want him. And there comes a point in which God may say, okay, all right, I'm out of here. I'll leave you to your sins. Until you die and go to hell. It does happen. I read an article this week. Kind of blew my mind. It said in England, a church the size of ours would be considered a mega church. England. John Owen. John Bunyan. Puritans. 130 years ago, 5,000 plus crammed into the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear a Baptist named Charles Spurgeon. And you tell me that today a church our size is a mega church? What has happened? Think of New England, the northeast of America. The land of Jonathan Edwards and the Mathers, and the Puritans and David Brainerd and Gilbert Tennant. What has happened in New England? The Spirit of God has left. Beloved, today is the day of salvation. God isn't playing games. And some of you are assuming there'll be another day and another opportunity for you. May not be. May not be. My last application is this. Well, I'll just leave this one. How can we hasten the coming of the Lord? By evangelizing Gentiles. By multiplying our efforts to reach the world. Because it's through the conversion of the Gentiles that the Jews will be converted and Jesus will come. My last application is this, beloved, and I hope you'll take this very much to heart. Endeavoring to make people want the blessings of Christ is a legitimate, even vital element of evangelism. Seeking to make people want what you have in Christ. When Dr. Aiken was here and he had lunch with the pastors and their wives, he told a sad story, and it's haunted me. Ever since he told the story, he told about a man that he considers to be the greatest Greek scholar, the greatest New Testament Greek scholar that America has ever produced. If I called his name, many of you would know who he was. Dr. Aiken said that man, as great a scholar as he was, he lost all his children to the world. He drove them away from Christ because of his legalism and because of his harshness. A man who had a grasp on the Word of God that few have ever had. And he lost his family because he was a legalist and he was harsh. Think about that. Beloved, do people know your religion primarily in terms of the things you're against? Or primarily in terms of the treasure that you have in Jesus. Think of our Lord. People were drawn to him. You say, are you kidding? They crucified him. They crucified him because the leaders of the Jews were envious of the way Jesus drew people to himself, and they couldn't. And they told lies about him. And they had him crucified. They repelled people. Jesus drew people. What was it about Jesus that made people want to come to him? His meekness. His gentleness. His compassion. His forgiving spirit. Bad people came to Jesus. There was a woman caught in adultery, and she was dragged before Jesus, apparently naked. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He wasn't soft on her sin, but he was big on mercy. Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. His generosity drew people. His unpretentious holiness. Holiness was who he was. It wasn't something he pretended. Sometimes some of us forget to be holy. You know, and the real self breaks out and we catch ourselves. Oh, I'm sorry. Beloved, we need to be holy without pretension. It's not something we try to be. It's something we are. His bold love for God, his enjoyment of God. He took delight in God. He knew God. He reveled in God. His unapologetic dogmatism. He knew what he believed. Nobody ever backed him down what he believed. He wasn't nasty, but he was dogmatic. the wise way that he dismissed all the arguments made against him. He so knew the truth that he could turn the arguments on their heads. Beloved, let us study to be like Jesus. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our kids could say, you know, there's a lot of things in the world that I like. A lot of things in the world that I want, and I know if I come to Christ, I'll have to say goodbye to them. But my dad enjoys Christ so much. I want that. His life is not about no, it's about yes. It's about loving Christ and delighting in the Bible and praying and having prayers answered. Yeah, Dad's dead serious, and sometimes he gets that look in his eye and he says no and I tremble. But when I look at the whole of his life, he enjoys God and he loves Christ and the Bible brings him immense delight. I want that. For some of us, that will take a massive transformation. May God change us in every way we need to be changed, that we may become attractive for Jesus' sake to a perishing world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the exciting prospects that it presents. That you have wonderful things yet in store for this world. That there are still going to be massive conversions. There's going to be a revival of true religion. And your own covenant people in the old covenant are going to come to love your Son. Oh, Father, may we live to see some of that. We look forward to the coming of Christ, when sin and death will be no more. When the glory of your Son will envelop the whole of the cosmos and all things will be made new. Oh, we long for that. But Father, as long as we remain in this world, we who are privileged to know your Son, teach us how to make his goodness to us winsome and attractive to the people around us who had never tasted of his goodness and grace. Forgive us, Father, when we have turned people away from him. Teach us how to be winsome, how to be real, how to enjoy Christ and not pretend. Make our religion to be that thing of joy that it ought to be. And dismiss us with your kind benediction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.